Interesting song we closed with here in the first part of the worship service. Though the heavens pass away and the mountains be removed, it goes on to say, even if my world crumbles, I'll trust in you, Lord. My soul will be strong in you. But I wonder. Do you remember the last earthquake we had? How strong was your soul? I moved here to get away from earthquakes. And you know, I got to admit, it put a shudder through my soul. Maybe I'm unspiritual. Okay, maybe I'm unspiritual. But I sing the song and I pray it'll be true that if my world crumbles. But I am shocked in my own life, and maybe some of you as well are shocked at your lives, when a little bit of crumbling happens and I'm easily moved, despite the songs I sing. Despite the fact that I know in my heart of hearts the Lord is the Lord and that He really is sovereign and that He really is providential, but I got to admit, and I think we all should admit, that it's easier to shake our souls when our worlds begin to crumble than we let on when we're in church. Bad news from a doctor, strife with a friend, family struggles, financial reversals, and so on. A little crumbling is plenty to help us to realize that we are not as strong as we let on sometimes. What is the state of your soul this morning? What is the state of your soul? The immaterial part of you. We've been spending the last 6 Sundays together talking about the Christian soul. Now we're talking to believers in Jesus Christ whose souls belong to God through Jesus. What's the state of your soul? Or maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you're here just visiting. We're really glad that you're visiting. Maybe you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ. Your soul doesn't belong to Him. That's a possibility. What's the state of your soul? Do you even know what the state of your soul is? And how strong is it? And what happens if the world crumbles? Do you know the part of you that will go on? And do you know what will happen to that part of you when this world is finished? These are the things that Jesus deals with, and no one else deals with these things except God and His Son, Jesus Christ. The world talks sometimes about immaterial things. The world talks about spiritual things, metaphysical things, but nobody speaks, as they said, even when He was here, physically with us. No one speaks like Jesus speaks about these particular issues. The issues of the soul. The issues of the immaterial part of you, the part of you that believes and trusts and walks with God. Last week, we talked about exercise of the soul. And to be honest with you, it was something of a new topic for a lot of people. I don't think of exercising their bodies, but they don't think of exercising their souls. I want to do just a little bit of review. Would you turn back with me to Matthew 6, where we were last week? The Lord Jesus speaks to the issues of the soul. And there are exercises for the soul. A person who walks with God can be strengthened through exercise. And some of the real common ones in both covenants, both covenant communities, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, we find that there are things we do which the Lord says, do these things and you will be rewarded. There is a reward. There is a health and strength that comes from these things. We notice 3 of them in Matthew 6. Giving, praying, and fasting, verses 1 down through verse 18. Issues that people don't think about very much. Let me just review what these are. Giving is when you sacrifice some of yours for somebody else. You say, well, how does that strengthen my soul? How is it that God rewards me? What's the good in my sacrifice? Matter of fact, about the time you're making the sacrifice is usually when you're asking that question. What's the good of this? Why should I do this? Let someone else who has more do this. Is it good for me to give? Well, yes, as a matter of fact. Because it keeps you with a servant heart. It keeps you with a servant heart. It makes you realize you do make a contribution to other people. And you know what? That dries up in our souls real quick. A person who doesn't know how to sacrifice on behalf of others is a person with a flabby soul. And in America, you know, flab is sin. It's horrible. Flab and debt. Those are the two things Americans don't want and they've got too much of. They're afraid of them. In spiritual things, the inability to give, the inability to sacrifice on behalf of someone else. Now, this is not just saying no to yourself. We'll get to that in a minute. This is saying no to yourself about something so that you can give to someone else, whether it be ministry, which we give toward, or whether it's just someone else that's in need. It's saying no to myself, saying, I don't need that, or I do need it, but I'm going to give it up anyway so someone else can have it. You say, is it good for your soul? Yes. It's a great soul exercise, and you will find that the Lord says, do this. He says, do it in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It is worthy to give. And then he goes on and talks about praying, which often people say, well, I pray because when I pray, good things happen. Well, that's true, and we're commanded by the Lord to pray. That's a number one reason to pray. But the Lord says, pray and your Father will reward you. Pray in secret, not like the actors, not like the hypocrites. But pray in secret, your Father will reward you. Is it good soul exercise to pray? Is it good for the internal part of us? Is it good for the part of us that no one else sees when we spend time in prayer? Yes. You know why? Because praying is essentially begging God for support. It is asking God to do what he has said he would do. Praying really is asking. All of the Bible words, as I've mentioned several weeks running, all the Bible words for prayer involve asking. There's other words for worship, which are also powerful, real things that we must do, worship and praise and so on. But prayer is almost always asking for something. And what it does is it reminds us that we are dependent, and we loathe dependence. Americans don't want to be dependent. Our souls would become totally independent if we didn't have to pray. If he didn't say, every day I want to hear from you. Every day I want you to come to me. I want you to intercede for yourself and for others. Our souls would treat God like an equal, which is really what a lot of people want to do. Well, we would just go into casual conversation with him as if we were equals, as if we were just as much in charge as he. And we ask him for advice instead of coming to him and saying, Lord, just fill my life. Just change me. Just give me what it is you want me to have. That's dependence, you see. We want to act independent, to have things on our order, to be equal with God. He doesn't allow that to happen. It would be terrible for our souls. That's the essence of sin. That rots the soul. You were created to give in to the Lord. You were created to be dependent on him, and he never lets us forget it. And we mustn't forget it. Real life is dependent on the Lord. So he says, pray, and I want you to pray all the time. It's good for the soul. It's good for you, aside from the fact that God really answers prayer, and he really does accomplish his work according to the prayers of his people. And there is this partnership he's called us in for his work. All those are true and real. But you know what? It's good for your soul. It's an exercise. And then notice the last one, which is in verses 16 and following, fasting, which is essentially saying no to yourself. Fasting is saying no to yourself to something that you have a right to, food. In this case, it's food. But the whole discipline of fasting is just the ability to say no, to say to yourself and to remind yourself of the truth that your hormones do not run your life, that your body does not run your life. You're not an animal. You're created in God's image. You, as a Christian person, can say no to yourself. And one of the best ways to understand how you can do that is to just say no to a meal or two from time to time. It's amazing what it makes you realize. Hey, I can do this. It is amazing. I didn't think I could. I thought hunger pangs meant I was dying. No. I can say no. And if I can say no to this, maybe I can say no to some other things that need to be said no to. Is it good for the soul to say no to itself? Oh, yes. Absolutely. What are we teaching our kids all the time? We're teaching them how to say no to themselves. And they first begin to understand that about a year and a half to 2 years old. And what's the response? It is absolute anger. When you tell a kid, no, a two-year-old, no, for the first time, you know, somewhere along in there is they get the first no, you know. And it's like, ah! You know, and from then on, until they die, they're learning to deal with the word no. And sometimes parents want to hurry that process along. Sometimes they get so angry about it. Yes, it's good to say no. It's good for the soul to simply say no to yourself. This is heresy in America. We never say no to ourselves. Jesus said, take some time, just quietly. No rule. We're not going to make a law. Everybody now fasts on Wednesdays. No, we're not going to do that. But he said, just between you and me, see if you can say no to yourself on some things. It's good soul exercise. Good for the soul. These are what they called deeds of righteousness. And Jesus said, you are saved by grace through faith in him. These things don't save you. They don't make you any more saved as a Christian, but they're good for your soul, and they're worth doing. Now, as we talked about soul exercise, we talked about what it means to think about who we are inside and what the Lord is doing on that level, and we realized that the Lord deals on that level exclusively often to the sacrifice of the external things, because that's the part of us that's going to go on. I realized that there's more to this than just exercise. There's also nourishment, because you don't exercise on an empty stomach, at least not if you're wise. You don't exercise on an empty stomach. You take some time to take nourishment physically if you're going to take physical exercise. If you're fasting, you don't do physical exercise, or you shouldn't. You should wait until your body's strong. You can do the exercise then. So we need to talk this morning about some spiritual nourishment, about what it is that nourishes the soul. Now, interestingly, one of the most important passages on this subject is found where we opened this series just a few weeks ago, John chapter 4. And I'd like you to turn there with me. John's Gospel chapter 4, the woman at the well. Except we'll go a little further than what we did before. Spent a couple of mornings talking about how the Lord worked in that woman's life, dealing with her soul when she didn't want to. But we want to go on this morning and come to the end of the account, really, which includes some lessons to the disciples. Often people end the account of the woman at the well and Jesus speaking of the water of life, they end it when the woman goes into town to get her friends. But there's more to it than that. But let me just get back to a little review. Now, we're going to be talking about the nourishment of the soul, but let me bring you up to speed in case you haven't read this story for a while and you've been playing hooky from church for several weeks and you weren't here before when we talked about it. Jesus is on his way from Jerusalem to Galilee, and in between he has to stop for rest in Samaria, which was a place where righteous Jewish people didn't stop unless they had to, because the Samaritans were cultists. And there at the well at Sychar, he speaks to a woman who is a Samaritan woman and a woman of some ill repute, probably because she's coming to get water in the middle of the day instead of the early part of the day, which means quite probably she is not welcome among the other ladies of society that would come out to get the water early in the morning while it was still cool. So she's there at the heat of the day. Jesus is there with his men. He sends his men into the village, which is some distance away, to get something to eat. In the meantime, as this woman walks up to get water, he says, "Would you get me a drink?" Now, she begins by being quite sassy, if you remember the story. She says, "Who are you talking to me? What's this?" So now you're talking to me now, huh? You're a Jewish guy, and I am a Samaritan woman, so what are you doing asking me for something? And he says, "If you knew who I was," isn't that interesting? He says this, "If you knew who I was, if you knew about the gift of God, you'd ask me for drink, and I would give you living water." Now, this is a great hint to anybody who thinks about spiritual things. Someone ought to say to themselves, living water. This is not lost on anyone today. Even pagans know that Jesus wasn't talking about physical water, but this lady didn't know this. So steeped in her own physical life, she completely is lost on her when he drops this little hint, this little hook. He's trying to get her into a conversation, and it is lost on her. She doesn't take the bait. She says, "You don't even have a bucket." She is sassy. She's kind of like, "Huh," you know, with the on the hip, you know. "Well, you don't even have a bucket. You're asking me to give you a drink, and now you're offering me a drink. Come on." And so Jesus goes a little further. Incidentally, he's quite resilient. Jesus is very resilient. And about this time, I'm thinking to myself, well, forget it. I'll just go hang out under a tree. I'm not going to talk to this lady about spiritual life if she's going to be rude to me. After all, I have my pride. Jesus is more resilient than that. He presses in. He's not bothered by her upsetness. He knows that he's the one with the answer and she's the one with the question. She doesn't even know what it is yet. He says, "Everyone that drinks this water," he gestures to the well, "everyone who drinks from this water is going to be thirsty again. But if you let me give you my water, I'll tell you, it'll well up inside of you like an artesian well. You'll have living water." So again, he gives her a chance to respond. She says, "Well, fine, then give me the water. If this is what you got." And she's looking at him, and she's looking, and he doesn't have a bottle of water there. So she says, "Okay, fine, so give me this water. What is this water that I don't have to come down here and draw anymore? I'm tired of this." And I think she's still being sassy. And he said, "Okay, go call your husband." Silence. Yeah, it's about the husband, yeah. I don't have a husband. "Yes, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've been married this many times, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. Silence. All of a sudden, she knew she was talking to somebody that just was not your ordinary traveler. Huh? And she says, uh-oh, you're a prophet. Good. Good. And then immediately, remember, she launches into the theological objection. Well, now our folks, we worship up here, and you folks, you Jews, you worship down there. Now, which one's right? Let's talk theology. And he cuts right to the bone. He's already sort of cut to the bone, in a way, by uncovering this pain in her life, this multiple marriage thing that she's going through. And now he just completely deals with all of her stuff, her religious background, and he says, let me tell you something. There's more to it than that. It's not a matter of where you worship. It's a matter of how you worship. And you must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, here he gets to the soul, which she hadn't thought about her soul maybe all her life. Oh, she thought about religion, and she thought about her marriages and what a pain they had been. And she thought about all this stuff and trouble in her life and everything. And she probably prayed out to God and asked him to heal or save her from some of her trouble. But she hadn't really given any serious consideration to what Jesus brings up now, the soul. He says, if you really want to worship God, you've got to do it from the inside. It has to be in the spirit, and it has to be in truth. You cannot come in error, and you cannot come in the flesh. There is a right way and a wrong way, and it's inside. And she says, well, I've heard that the Messiah is going to come. So now she's starting to get on board a little bit as to what he's getting at. And he says, well, you're talking to him, honey. No, he didn't say that. But actually, he did say, I am he. I who speak to him, he. Now, let me just, I kind of rushed through that story, and I hate to rush through it because it is such a great account, and there's so much in it. But you're real familiar with it, I know. And forgive the rush job that I do in getting through it. I just want to point out these things so that we can move into the next part of the story, because the next part's extremely important for us. But let me just point out what he does with this lady. He first uses her personal pain to pry open her heart. Notice that. She's sassy until he grabs hold of something in her soul that was in her soul, her multiple marriages. Don't tell me she wasn't looking for something in her life and wasn't finding it. And he touches that. And so often that's how the Lord works. He touches a source of real pain that the world isn't dealing with, and we're holding it. No one else maybe even knows about it. On the surface, we look really good, but deep inside, something going on that only God knows about, and the Lord reaches out and takes it, and all the sassiness is gone. You know, you're cruising along and you're saying, I don't need God, and I don't need to deal with God, and I'm doing fine on my own, and I don't need to be one of those religious people, and then something really terrible happens. And okay, Lord, I don't believe in God, say the atheists, and 25% of them pray regularly. Isn't that amazing? So he takes hold of the pain. John Piper said the quickest way to the heart is through the wound, and that's what he does. That's what Jesus does. Quickest way to the heart is through the wound. And then the next thing he does, you'll notice, is he scrapes away all of the tradition, all of her religion, which has gotten in her way so much she doesn't even know it's in the way. She's so used to this thing blocking her view that she doesn't even see it anymore. Isn't that amazing? Her tradition so blocked her view from God that Jesus basically had to say, I want you to forget everything you've ever learned about religion from the Samaritans. You've got to just forget it. Because I want to tell you about your soul. I want to tell you about the Spirit of God. I want you to tell you about the truth of God. I want to tell you about myself. So I want you to forget everything else you've ever learned. And you know, it's interesting how often the Lord has to clear the debris religiously and spiritually out of our lives before we start learning anything about Him. And that's what He does here with her. Now, in the process of all of this, He is awakening, note, please, He's awakening in her a thirst she didn't know she had. He knows it's there. She doesn't know it's there. She's trying to satisfy herself with multiple marriages and all this, and he knows there's something much, much deeper. So he reaches in through the pain, wipes away and sweeps away all of her tradition when he says, forget that, I'm here to tell you something. And then third, he introduces himself, which of course, he is the answer. He's not just talking about truth. He is the truth, and he says to her, I am he. Amazingly, you'll find in the Word of God, and you'll find in your experience today, when you deal with Jesus Christ, that He will not come to you and say, hey, I'm the Messiah, so get right. You know, people say, well, I would convert if Jesus would come physically and talk to me. I would convert. He's certainly capable of doing that. I think he doesn't do that. Do you notice he doesn't even do that with this woman? He waits way longer than I would have. Well, I mean, you know, if you got a sassy person, don't you want to, like, open the earth or something and swallow them or do something big to get their attention? No, he waits until she all of a sudden says, well, now we've heard about the Messiah. And then in verse 26, he says, I'm he. And she's already on the verge of thinking to herself, you couldn't, it's not, it's, you don't, I mean, and he goes, mm-hmm. That's how he does it. You start thinking about Jesus, you start watching people who've come to Jesus, and you run away from the idea, but after a while, it's like, you don't mean to tell me that this is really true. You don't, you're not who I think you are. And he just goes, mm-hmm. You remember when it first started to make sense to you? And if you were an adult, and maybe you spent a lot of your adult years saying to yourself, I don't have to deal with this. I don't have to deal with God. I don't have to. And then and it was making more and more sense, and you were just thinking to yourself, you're looking at him, looking at the Lord, so to speak, and you're thinking to yourself, you're not, are you? And don't you feel like looking like, see if anybody else is getting saved? It's like you're in a group or you're in a Bible study or something, and you're looking around, and you're going, this is making sense to me. What's wrong with me? You don't suppose that this could, and the Lord, that's how the Lord does it. He doesn't stand up in front of a group and say, I'm the Messiah. You guys have to worship me, so let's get with it. He doesn't do that. He works with the human soul in a way that makes the person finally say, oh, are you? And then he says, yeah. And that person, it's like that's the only person. When you're in that space, it's like you're the only one. You're not just part of a big group that acts, you know, you just happen to be in the right place at the right time. You feel like you're the only one. He's looking at you. That's what's happening here. He introduces himself to her, reaches in through the pain, sweeps away the tradition, introduces himself. And in all of this, he is awakening within her the reality of what her soul is all about. He is saying to her, you have a thirst you didn't know you had. Now, usually people stop here. But this isn't where the story stops. And really, in my opinion, the moral of the whole account, the bottom line as far as the disciples was concerned, was actually in the second half of the account. He's made a major theological statement about spirit, about worshiping in spirit and in truth. But now he has an application for his disciples, which is different than the way he deals with the woman. And we pick it up in verse 27. Jesus has introduced himself now as the one who brings the water. The woman and he are standing there talking at the well. And it says in verse 27, at this point his disciples came up, and they marveled that he'd been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? What are you doing talking? Nobody questioned him, although it was a question on everybody's mind, because of course it was not done. Men didn't speak to women in public unless they were family members. And especially this woman, you know, there was a little questionable character here, sort of. And as it turned out, with good reason. So they're amazed that he is speaking with a woman, but they are not going to question him about it. And the woman sees these guys, they walk up. Now, have you ever been interrupted in a really important conversation? Like you're talking about spiritual things and someone else comes up and like interrupts the conversation? It's kind of a little frustrating. Can't you imagine Jesus talking with the lady? And they, but of course, when that happens, you both look. Because, like, here's this group of guys with McDonald's bags, you know? And they all were talking, and all of a sudden, they're standing about 10 feet away, and they're, oh. And they're all looking at each other, you know? I don't know. And so Jesus and the woman stop talking. They're looking at the guys. You might say something like, well, do you mind? We're having a real conversation here. Actually, she takes the opportunity to take off. Enough has been said. Enough has happened, and Jesus does not say, okay, well then let's pray right now, and you give your life to me. He doesn't do that. He's planted the seed. He's left it like that. The other guys have interrupted, so to speak. They came back, but of course, the Lord is in charge of interruptions too. And she takes the opportunity to go back into town. She left her water pot and went into the city. And she's saying, now it takes a little while to get in there. This doesn't happen instantly. But she walks back to town, and she says, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Messiah, is it? It's still working in her mind. This couldn't be, could it? You guys have to come. So she goes back and finds everybody that she can. She brings them back out. And they went out of the city, and they were coming to him. Now, this takes a while. So in the meantime, back at the well, verse 31, his disciples were saying to him, Rabbi, eat. We went and got some food. Have something to eat. Come on, you must be hungry. He says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Don't you love it? when the Lord just kind of pushes aside the stuff that we have spent our time doing, which isn't bad. It's not bad to go get food. He told them to. But he just says, that's not what's important right now. I mean, they've got the burgers in their mouths, you know. They're working on the fries and the milkshakes, and it's like, uh-oh. And you would think at this moment that now he's talking to spiritual guys who would connect, you know, and they'd be saying to themselves, oh, get out the notebooks, man. There's a heavy thing happening here. There's something going on. We don't understand. He's going to explain it to us. It's a good spiritual truth, and that's not what happens at all. He says, I have food you don't understand, that you don't know about. How many of you misunderstand his meaning there? Anybody misunderstand that? These guys didn't pick it up at all. They looked at each other. Who brought him food? Nobody brought him food. Did anybody bring him food? Did you bring him food? Man, I don't understand this. In John's gospel, you'll find that's how he teaches. Jesus does this over and over. Check the stories. Check the accounts. He always starts with a point at which they don't understand, and then he says something that confuses them. Don't you love it? I love that because it happens to me all the time. He says something that confuses them, and then he begins with that ignorance, and he starts to make them stretch, make them think on a deeper level. Well, that's what he does with them. He says, I have food you don't understand. They're looking at each other like, who brought him any food? And he said, no, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. But he doesn't stop there. Don't you say that there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? It was commonplace. You plant and then you wait for the harvest to come. Everybody knew that. There's plenty of time to wait because the harvest will come later. Don't you say that? Isn't that the normal way of doing farming? Jesus says it's a rhetorical question. He says, look, behold, I'm telling you, lift up your eyes. Get them out of the McDonald's bags and look out here. Look at the fields. They're white to harvest. Harvest, harvest? I don't see any grain. But Jesus was looking down toward where the people were coming out of the city toward him. He's thinking about souls. He's thinking about eternity. He's thinking about what the Father is doing. He's not thinking about the food. He's thinking about this harvest, not the real wheat harvest, and that's how he draws their thoughts. Already he who reaps is receiving wages, gathering fruit for eternal life. He who sows and he who reaps will rejoice together. In this case, the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored, others have labored, and you've entered into their labor. As much could be said here, but bottom line is, he's saying, there has been work going on since before you got here, gentlemen. Something was happening before you arrived. You get the privilege of being involved in helping to harvest. Here were all these people. Incidentally, they wore white. Not crystal clear white like we wear because we have washing machines and so on. They had a kind of a creamier white color, but they wore white very often. They would come out and he might have been looking at them and saying, look at them. It's white unto harvest. Think about the souls. He said, you've now entered into something that began before you got here. I want you to lift up your eyes. I want you to get thinking about souls instead of just the physical thing that you're dealing with. Now, what I'd like to do is go back and point out basically what he says to them. He's talking about soul nourishment. He's talking about food on the inside, something that we very often just completely forget. Is there a kind of nourishment that we don't understand? Absolutely. He says, I have food to eat, verse 32, that you do not know about. My food, verse 34, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And we all read that. You guys have read that 100 times probably or 1,000 times in your Christian life. And you're thinking, yep, 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 that's really good. Let's go to dinner. That's really good. Do you know what he's really saying here? And it's an example for all of us. It's the way he wants us to think. What he's saying is that there is a nourishment for the soul that is more important than the nourishment for the body. Real nourishment for the soul. And he mentions 2 things when he says, this is my food, this is my nourishment. And since we're talking about souls instead of bodies, take note of these. It comes in 2 ways. The first is this. It's the knowledge of God's will. Do you see how he says, my food is to do the will. And we say, well, it's doing. Yeah, but first you have to know. Knowing God's will and then committing, which that's the second one, committing to his purposes. Did you ever think of this as nourishing your soul? Let's start with the first part of it. Did you know that when you begin to understand God's will, that your soul actually, it's like kindling going on when you begin to understand God's will? That until you begin to understand God's will, your soul is just laying there? But that when he speaks to you, you begin to think in new ways and feel in new ways? We don't think about our souls, but that's what happens. Understanding the will of God is found in one place, God's Word. I mean, there's no question that the will of God, His mind, the way He thinks, is revealed in His Word. The Word of God actually nourishes the soul of the person who knows God. It actually builds you up just like a good meal does. It ignites the faith that's inside of you. It is the way you live. I go camping and stuff. I use lighter fluid. I am not a Boy Scout. I'm sorry. I use lighter fluid. I start the fire anyway. If I had to, I'd start it with a grenade. I don't care. But I want that fire going. Did you know that in the soul of a person who knows God, God's will, God's word, when it is absorbed into the soul, into the thinking, that it ignites faith and that it becomes the fuel of faith inside? I want you to go on a little Bible safari with me. Some of you are glazing over. It's time to start turning to some passages. I want you to turn back to the Old Testament to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Look what God says about His word and your soul. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Start there. Deuteronomy, the name means second law, and it is Moses repeating a paraphrase of the law to the people of Israel after the 40 years in the wilderness. Deuteronomy is a series of sermons by Moses to the people of Israel. It's called the second law, Deuteronomy. And then we're in chapter 8, and he reminds them of such marvelous things. It's a great book. Deuteronomy is just a marvelous, marvelous book. And it's just before Moses dies, and just before the people go in under Joshua's leadership. And Moses, in reminding the people of Israel about their relationship with God, says something very important. Look at chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, verse 2. "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart." You don't even know what's in your heart. We don't even know what's in our heart. God says, "Let me test it." Then we'll all know. I mean, he already knows, obviously, but he's drawing it out. What's in your heart? What's really in your soul, you see? Whether you would keep his commandments or not. "And he humbled you, and he let you be hungry." What? Is there any progress in that? What possible good is there in allowing me to be hungry? "He humbled you, he let you be hungry, and then he fed you with manna, which you did not understand. Gave you nourishment you didn't know." Remember the manna on the ground every morning? "You didn't understand that," he said. "He let you be hungry for a while, then he fed you miraculously, and your fathers didn't even understand it," middle of verse 3, "that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, he lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh, the Lord." There is a nourishment to our souls infinitely more important than the nourishment to our bodies. This is true, and it is God's word. It is the Word of God. It is the kindling inside. It is the nourishment for the soul. That's why Jesus said, "I have a nourishment you don't understand. It is the knowledge of my Father's will and the willingness to do it, the accomplishment of it." This nourishes my soul in a way that you guys don't understand yet, but you'll understand it someday. Let's move over to Deuteronomy 32. There's another one. Deuteronomy 32, verse 46. Same period of history. Moses speaking to these people. He occasionally got frustrated with them, incidentally. You got to read Deuteronomy. Yeah, it's really full of wonderful application. In verse 46 of Deuteronomy 32, he says to the people, he said to them, "Take to your heart all the words which I'm warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you," the old rendering is trifle. This is no trifle. This is no light thing. Amazing how religious people often treat God's word as a trifle, as something idle, as something that doesn't have the kind of impact that it should. "This is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life." Look at that. That's what he says about his word and his people. "It is your life," he says. "And by this word, you'll prolong your days in the land which you're about to cross in the Jordan to possess it." You want to live in the promised land, my friend. You want to live where God is working. You want to live where in your heart, in your soul, in your mind, you're serving him and making headway. The word of God is your life. It is the nourishment of your soul. Yeah, God allows us to be hungry, and it's a mystery to us, but then he feeds us in ways we don't completely comprehend. But it feeds our souls. There's something going on inside of your soul right now that you don't, we don't feel automatically, but it nourishes the soul when you understand God's word and his will. Turn over to Joshua chapter 1. It's just a few pages from where you are there. Moving forward, Joshua 1. Moses is now dead. We're moving into ahead of time here just a little bit. Joshua's left. He's been working for Moses for 40 years. It's kind of a weird feeling not to have Moses there. Because Moses is always the one that guided him, you know, and Moses went and talked to God. Moses came back, told everybody what to do. I mean, it was just real simple. Now Joshua's got to do that, and he's a little frightened. And so the Lord says to him in Joshua 1:8, look at this, verse 8, chapter 1, this book of the law, this is the word of God, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you will meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have success. You want the secret of Moses, he says? The secret of Moses wasn't Moses. The secret of Moses was Yahweh, the Lord, and the Lord's word. And Moses had the Lord's word. He steeped himself in it. He says, now, Joshua, you have no choice. I want you to be steeping your mind in the way I think. Because when you do that, your soul will make progress. And these people would make progress as well. Turn to Psalm 19, moving further on in your Old Testament. Psalm 19, how important is the Word of God as nourishment for the soul? There's just no way to measure it. It is the nourishment of the soul. Psalm 19, David, a man with a strong soul. What does he say about how his soul grows? Verse 7. This whole psalm is wonderful about the revelation of God, who he is. The first half is about how nature speaks of his existence, but then the second half, beginning in verse 7, is about God's written word. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Restoring the soul. What this implies, incidentally, is that souls need restoring. It is not every day in Jesus is sweeter than the day before. That's a great song, but it's not actually happening that way. Usually, your soul goes through dry periods for whatever reason, and sometimes it needs to be restored. How do you restore your soul? Where do you get the nourishment to restore your soul? It's from God's Word. It restores, the Hebrew word means refreshes, turns it around, brings it back to life, so to speak. It's God's Word that does that. Have you ever had the experience of dragging yourself to church and then coming away feeling better? Huh? Even if you had to, you know, prop your eyes open with toothpicks during the Bible study, you're thinking to yourself, you know, I'm sending a mental message. This is telepathy. Get over with this Bible study. Get it done. Come on. I'm out of here. I'm getting physically hungry. Even if you're doing that, you know what's amazing? You come out of a Bible study, even a Bible study you didn't think you got very much out of. If somebody was reading this out loud and explaining it, and praying afterward, your soul felt better after you left than when you came in. Even if your soul felt rebuked, it was a good kind of rebuke. Huh? You know what, you guys? We don't think about it. We don't think about it. We sit here thinking about lunch. Yes, I can tell. We don't sit at lunch thinking about spiritual lunch. We don't usually. Most of the time, people do not have breakfast in the morning saying, I can hardly wait to get into the Word this morning. Most people don't do that. You know why? Because we're more connected with our physical hunger than we are with our spiritual hunger, but our spiritual hunger is real. Your soul needs the Word of God. It nourishes your soul. Now, the second thing that the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 4 is about the food that he's taken in that makes him not care about what the guys have brought to eat at the moment. The second thing he says is doing the will of God, which is essentially this. It's a commitment to God's purposes, a real one, a tangible commitment to God's purposes. Did you know that that also nourishes your soul? Did you know that when you commit to the purposes of God, you really put your shoulder behind what God is doing? You really say, Lord, your career, not mine, your will, not mine, and everything I do is here to support my Christian habit. Do you know that when you live that way, that it nourishes your soul? Have you ever had the experience of talking with somebody on spiritual level during the week? just an average week, an average day, you get into a conversation on spiritual things, and you get behind something God's doing in their life, and you're able to encourage them in some way. And afterwards, how do you feel? Great! Of course you do. And usually, even if they ask you something you didn't know how to answer, or it's a trial that you don't know how to deal with, it makes you reach out and call somebody else, call a pastor or a friend or someone who can help with you, you know, help you deal with that thing so that you can help your friend. It still feels great. Why is that? What is going on there? It's the nourishment of the soul, which happens when you do what God wants you to do. And it doesn't matter that you have a career or a calling that isn't vocational Christian service, quote unquote, full-time paid Christian. That doesn't matter at all. What matters is every day you're saying, my life belongs to you, Lord. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 again, we opened with. Amazing how all these things fit together. Matthew 6, verse 33. What is it that connects the soul? I mean, really nourishes and keeps us on track and keeps us out of the trap of anxiety? Well, verse 33 of Matthew 6, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and the rest of it will be added to you. It'll come in its proper time. And Jesus said, this is what nourishes my soul. I understand my Father's will, and I do it. I seek it first above all things. He only lived to the age of 33, 33 and a half maybe. But when he was finished, he said, it is finished. I accomplished what my Father sent me to accomplish. You want to say that. And in order to say that, you got to say, all right, Lord, nourish my soul on your word and your purposes, and let everything else come secondarily. You know, it's simple. You know what I'm saying here, you guys, is not something massively esoteric that people cannot understand. This is simple discipleship, and it is where we most often get derailed. Our souls get parched, and we haven't even developed the ability to know when our soul is dry and thirsty and hungry. We don't think about it enough to develop that ability to know when we need a meal spiritually. This is simple stuff. But we all struggle with it. I struggle with it. It may surprise you to know that I'd be cruising through my day sometimes, and I got my day runner, you know, which is my brain, and I'm looking at it, and I'm going, yeah, got to do this, got to do this. I'm cruising along, and I get caught up short with a situation that arises that is a spiritual thing far more important than my next whatever I was going to do. And the Lord catches me up short and says, hey, wait a minute, Mr. Busy Pastor. Hey, wait a minute. Look at this, what's going on right in front of your face. So put your day runner aside and deal with this right here, right now. My kingdom first. You can deal with the other practical issues that you got to do. You'll do those. They'll fall into place. You'll have time. It'll be okay. Deal with this. Deal with it now. There's a harvest. There's a white harvest right here in front of you. Do this now. Has that ever happened to you? Oh, come on. You guys looking at me like, no, Rick. In fact, we're having some serious reservations about you right now. Never happens to me. Putting the kingdom first. It nourishes the soul. And when you do that, oh man, you come to the end of the day, and even if your other list of to-dos didn't get done, you say, but I got a chance to pray with that person. Or I got a chance to share with that person on a level that they weren't aware I could do. Or they weren't touched until that moment when God touched them. Oh man, the soul. Let me give you some advice, okay? And it's just advice. You can take it or leave it. But if we were talking in my office, you know, or over coffee or something, based on these passages, this is what I would suggest. Number one, make your soul's health a real priority. Make your soul's health a real priority. Learn to understand when your soul and your faith are not doing so well. And make it a priority to do whatever's necessary so that your soul is in the right space. You say, well, that sounds kind of, you mean I'm supposed to focus on my own happiness? In a sense, that's exactly what I mean, in one sense. The Lord is our happiness. He is our joy. And when our soul understands that deep down inside, then the stuff of the day, all of which needs to be done, and Lord willing, it's not, you know, we're not going out and sinning, you know that. So we're just doing what God has given, but that stuff comes together. When the soul is right with God. So, make it a priority to keep your soul right with the Lord. You guys remember the name George Mueller? How many remember the name George Mueller? Good. Got some Christians who have some good Christian history behind them here. George Mueller was a marvelous man of God, a previous generation in Bristol, England, who was famous for running orphanages on nothing. He would simply pray in everything necessary for these orphanages. And there's lots of stories about George Mueller, how people would just drive up with truckloads of bread. And, you know, they'd have nothing to eat at the orphanage, and a guy would drive up with a truckload of bread and say, "I have this bread left over from the bakery. Can you use it?" You know, and that was breakfast time, you know, that kind of stuff. George Mueller's a real star about that sort of thing. Listen to what he said. I never knew that he said this. Listen to what he says. It was a result of a time of dryness in his life. And after this, and it was kind of a breakthrough spiritually for him after this dryness, and this is what he said about it. Quote, "I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord." That's great. You don't hear people say this very much. He goes on, "The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord or how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man may be nourished. I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it." End quote. And you know, if you know anything about George Mueller, that he doesn't mean shallow happiness. He's not talking about carnal happiness here. He's talking about a deep sense of joy of knowing that you're learning more about the Lord, that your soul has been touched by His Word. And he said, "I realized that that was more important than all the other stuff I was doing. And all that other stuff is really important. But this is more important. My soul needs to be right with God. There needs to be a sense of joy in there." Make that a priority for you, for yourself. Now, what I'm not talking, when we talk about meditating on the Word, we're not talking about cramming the cranial gray matter with Bible verses for the purpose of getting an award in Sunday school, okay? And then, you know, this is grown-up discipleship we're talking about here. We're not talking about just saying, "Well, I've memorized half the Bible," as if that's going to make you wise all by itself. We're talking about meditating on it, really letting it sink in, asking the hard questions, letting Him shape your mind. And Mueller says, and he's right, it nourishes your soul and gets your soul into a happy state. Happy's kind of a shallow word in our culture, but I like what he's saying, and you don't hear it enough. You hear a lot about the grim realities of discipleship, and there are plenty of those. But Jesus did not say, "Well, I'm just dragging my soul through the dust here until I finally die, and then I'll be with my Father." He didn't say that, and he didn't tell you to live that way. He said, "I love my Father. It's my delight to do His will." Do you think He was being nourished in His soul every day? Yeah. Take the time to do what's necessary to nourish your soul, whatever will encourage your faith and your enjoyment of the Lord Jesus. It sounds hedonistic, but it is biblical. I'm completely convinced. This kind of pleasure-seeking is exactly what God wants for us. Because then our service to Him and the sacrifices we're called upon to make are made from a full heart instead of an empty one, you see. First piece of advice, make your soul's health a real priority. And secondly, take the Lord's promises seriously. Take the Lord's promises seriously. You remember in Matthew 6 how He said, "Don't let the world change your perspective. Trust me, you can't serve God and mammon." And His point there was, you can either, you worship mammon not by bowing down to Wall Street three times a day, remember? You worship mammon by just believing mammon's promises. Or you worship God by believing God's promises. And so when He says don't worship, you can't worship them both, He means you can't believe both their promises. There's only one Lord. If God says it is worth it to serve me, then believe Him. If mammon says, no, don't bother serving God, serve the world, well, then you're going to follow Him. Dare to believe God's promises. What He says is, "I will reward you." But it's a sacrifice, Lord. What He says is, "It's worth the sacrifice. Trust me. Trust me. You will be glad you did what I told you to do. You'll be glad you put yourself there on the altar. You'll be glad. Trust me." It's like He just, and we're struggling, saying, "Oh, I'm not sure." Dare to trust the promises of God. Most Christians don't. And that's the truth. Most Christians don't. There's a million promises in there we just don't believe. Mammon screams in our ears every day. And God whispers in our souls. Make your soul's health a priority and take the Lord's promises seriously. Listen to His Word. Let Him draw you into His service no matter what your career may be. And you will find soul nourishment, soul food, truly. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father God, Teach us wisdom about our souls in you. We wouldn't tinker with them ourselves as if we ourselves were the master of our souls. We know you are the master. That is your name and title. We serve you. But we would bring our hearts before you, our souls, our minds, the part of us we cannot see. And we would ask that you would do as you have said, that you would bless and nourish our souls. And Lord, we would understand your word more. We want to understand it. There's so many parts of your word that are a mystery to us, and so many areas that you have spoken about that we find it difficult to believe and to trust and to live the way you've called us to live. We have so far to go. And yet, Father, we know that you have designed our souls to be nourished by what you have said. And so please give us a thirst, a hunger for your word, and then grant to us that word that we might be filled and that our souls might grow. Teach us, Father, how to serve you effectively in a fallen world, that too might bring nourishment to who we are in you. We trust you for these mysteries, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.